I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior. Ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. One last time. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Amen. He is so good to us. He loves us so much. And the Word of God tells us if we walk with the Lord and trust in him, that is the true way to live. Amen.
When we walk with the Lord and the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, as with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow. rest and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. And what He says we
seated this morning.
All right. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19 this morning. Wasn't much fanfare to the beginning of the third missionary journey, but we already embarked upon it in the previous chapter and didn't really spend much time talking about it. But Paul did make his way back to Jerusalem and fulfilled the vow that he had made. Would have delivered the hair that was cut off of him to the priest there in Jerusalem, I suppose, although it's unwritten. I assume that that's what happened. And then made his way back to Antioch again and stayed there for a while, sometime it says. And then he went all through the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, it says, city by city, strengthening the brethren. He probably went to that area to the northeast of Galatia that previously he wanted to go to and was restricted and instead was told by the Holy Spirit to come this way, over into Macedonia. And so he did make it into that area, finally. And from there, he continues on and he makes his way back to Ephesus. And so that's where we are in chapter number 19. So he returned to Ephesus as he had hoped to. And he had told them that he hoped that the Lord will return. Let me return. He says, I will return to you again if God wills. And God did in this case. And he's going to stay there, according to verse 10, for at least 2 years. And so good long ministry that he had here in the city of Ephesus. And we're going to, first of all, look at this encounter that he had with some 12 disciples of John the Baptist in the first 7 verses. So let's look at it. Verses 1 through 7 to begin. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. All right, so this interesting encounter of John's disciples is what I want us to consider first. Now, it mentioned Apollos in the beginning of this verse, and we were introduced to him last time, and we know how that he was in the synagogue there at Ephesus, and he was, you know, teaching away, man. He was preaching the Messiah is coming, and maybe even is already here. Whatever he knew about the Messiah, he had learned from John the Baptist, and he only knew the baptism of John also, like these people. And so, obviously, it's natural some people will make connection between him and them. Some might even say these were converts of Apollos and that he baptized them. I don't see that here. I think it was just the Bible's trying to point out that there was a group of people still that had not been reached with the gospel, and it was followers of John the Baptist. And so we've seen the Gentiles reached, we've seen the Samaritans reached, of course we've seen the Jews reached, Pentecost, and there's one last group of Jewish people that are very unique, and these are proselytes of John the Baptist. These are followers of John the Baptist. Now, you remember John the Baptist, of course, was related to Jesus, but that's not important so much as what John the Baptist was here for. He was here to pave the way, right? He was here to prepare the way, the Bible says, for he that was to come. And he was out in the wilderness. And what did you go forth to see, the Scripture says? And because this guy was preaching and saying stuff that the nation of Israel had not ever heard. And he was preaching to them, they better get their hearts right because the kingdom of God is coming. The Messiah is near. And, I'm here to call you to righteousness. I'm here to call you to prepare because God is soon to be with us. He believed that God already was with us. He knew about Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, appears at the River Jordan where John was, or comes to the River Jordan on one occasion, and then was baptized by John. We could spend quite a bit of time just talking about that, but well, you know, he was not baptized for the same reason that we get baptized. He was not being baptized to become a follower of John. He was being baptized to give an example, some might would say. That's true as well. But it also put a spotlight upon him and upon his ministry. In the Jewish world, a male did not become a man until they were 30 years old. That's when they were required to register at the temple for service and so on, and they would have 20 years in which they were expected to be at service to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus started his formal ministry when he was 30 years old. He fulfilled the law in every respect, the Bible teaches us. And so that's when his ministry began in proper. And it happened, I believe, ceremonially there when he was baptized. It had more significance to it than just that ceremony, though. It also was a reminder to us of what baptism would be about and how that we would eventually be baptized in Jesus' name instead of being baptized in the baptism of John. Jesus needed not repent, obviously. Sinless, right? But he fulfilled the righteous requirements and he carried through with it, and he wanted John to participate in it. And, of course, John says, I'm not even worthy to baptize you. You need to be baptized in me. I can't even unlatch your shoe. You know all the stuff that was said. But nevertheless, he went through it. And so he continued with his ministry. John would have been preaching and teaching this stuff for years. And there were hordes of people that went out there to listen to him. Many of them eventually, of course, would see Jesus for themselves and would become followers of Christ. However, there were some who were, as is the case in Israel in that day and still today, people come there to visit during the holy times especially, who went out to see John and would have been just revived in their spirit and excited that the Messiah is finally coming. They would repent and start to try to live righteously with their earnest expectation that the Messiah is soon to be here, and go back to wherever they were from, Ephesus or Galatia or Corinth or wherever. There were a few of them, maybe many of them, just here and there and everywhere. As Paul made his rounds, you know, he would have met some of those people, but we really hadn't been introduced to any of them until Apollos, and now we're introduced to this group here with Paul. And so today, as we see this, you know, this outlier group, I guess is what I would like to call them, we're going to see that they too are welcomed into the church just like all the other groups. I tried to make an effort to show you how that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a way that God used to bring all of his people into one family for us. The Holy Spirit was going to be given regardless of whether or not the spirit of tongues fell upon them. Okay? That was something that God used as a tool to unify his church. That's the point that I've tried to make to you. I think that there are other practical, beneficial purposes for speaking in tongues as well, and because people were able to hear the word of God in their own language. And so it had practical uses as well. It's hard to apply that same practical use here in this case, seeing how it was only 12 people. It's maybe even difficult to apply that same usage in the case of Cornelius. And so that's where you have to lean upon the fact that God was using it, as he clearly told us there with Cornelius, because the first church, seeing that they received the same Spirit and spake in tongues like the Jews had done, understood that God expected the Gentiles to be part of the family God as well. This is the most challenging of those groups to try to understand, because they truly are an outlier and we don't really know much about them. We don't hear anything else about them. We don't know how many of them that they were. But we know one thing about our God. He'll leave the 99 to go after the one, will he not? And so it's a small group, more than likely, but it's a group that's important nonetheless. Some have classified these individuals as Old Testament saints. I don't have a problem with that designation, because in a sense that's what they were. They were still living in the Old Testament. They were still living under the expectation of the Messiah and were living their life to the best of their ability up to that point. But now a more thorough light has been revealed to them, and they are expectant to respond to it, and they certainly did. We're really of no benefit to sit here and debate whether or not these people were at this point in time considered to be Christians or not. Would they have went to heaven if they died? You know, that sort of thing. It's just conjecturing. The writer here, Luke, calls them disciples. And some would say that means that they were already then considered disciples. Well, they were disciples, but not necessarily of Christ. They were disciples of John. And so I'm not interested in that debate, because I think it's kind of a foolish debate, because there's no more people that will ever be like that anyway. So what I feel about it one way or the other is really inconsequential. I have my own views. I mean, if people in the Old Testament can die and go to heaven, then I have a feeling that these guys probably had that same opportunity. However, Jesus Christ had been crucified and had been resurrected, and so they were responsible, weren't they not, for having faith in him. The good news is this: God made sure that they heard the truth, and I fully believe that those who earnestly search for him will find him, and they were certainly doing that, and they found him all right. They found a great apostle of his, and he told them the truth. It's kind of interesting to me how that he was able to diagnose that and to ask them this probing question. I don't know what the conversation that led to this, but he was able to understand pretty quickly that something wasn't quite right, like Aquilus and Priscilla were able to do. Aquila and Priscilla were able to do with Apollos. That he was, you know, preaching things, and they all sounded real good, but it wasn't just kind of, you know, it just wasn't quite right. You ever hear preaching like that? Kind of has that, you know, that flavor to it. Like, yeah, okay. But it's like, where's Jesus in all of this? You know, when's he going to come out? When we're going to start talking about, you know, his death and his blood and, you know, and our sin and so forth. And so things weren't just quite as they needed to be. And so he asked them, perfect question, to kind of settle the issue, which is, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You know, they were claiming to be disciples, apparently, of some sort. And so, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Ghost. What are you talking about? Sometimes I feel like that there's some in the Baptist circle that probably feel the same way. They don't have a clue what the Holy Spirit is. Okay? The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, right? That part that God puts in us at the moment that we're born again. That's supposed to guide us into all truth. That's supposed to convict us of every sin and lead us to perfection. You are to be walking worthy of the fact that you are inhabited by God Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. And it's a high calling, the Scripture teaches us. So He's alive and well. They had no clue about this Holy Spirit. So his next question was natural. They're disciples, so how were you baptized? And And they said, unto John's baptism. And he goes, ah, makes sense. No wonder that they're zealous. Think about how zealous John the Baptist was, man. This guy was rip-roaring, preaching, you know, turn or burn. You know, you got to repent and all this kind of stuff. And these guys were falling down on their face before John and allowing him to baptize them and went home trying to live right and do right. They were being good Old Testament saints, honoring God and all the things they were supposed to do. But they did not know that Jesus had died for their sins on the cross, that the Messiah had came and gone and was resurrected and now in heaven. What better news was there than that, right? And amazingly, all of them listened and believed what was said to them. And so then, having believed, the Holy Spirit says came upon them, and they too spoke in tongues. So we have to go back and look at the instances now of where this took place in the Scripture. In Acts, we really only have three definitive, with the possibility of a fourth, if you depend on how you interpret the fourth one. The first one is obvious. It's at Pentecost, right? We know what took place that day. The Bible says that the Spirit of God came down like cloven tongues of fire, right? And on that day, in that upper room, the many that were there, them began to preach and so forth in various languages. And the Bible lists all the different countries of people who were hearing the Word of God preached in their own language. It was quite an extensive list. And the Bible says that 2,000 people were saved on that day. And then after that, God was adding daily to His church people that were being saved. As far as I know, they were all Jewish. It was Jerusalem during Holy Day, during Holy Season, Jewish people. And then after that, of course, we know that there was an occasion with Cornelius and the Gentiles. And we know that his family believed and was baptized, and upon them fell the Holy Spirit. It was so earth-shattering that they had to go to Jerusalem to report what had taken place. And James and the rest of them says, hey, we can't do anything but just praise God that He has brought into the family of God even the Gentiles. Right? That's something to celebrate. And that's something I say amen to, that's for sure. I'm glad that I've been grafted in. Before Cornelius, though, there was an occasion with the Samaritans. And that's the one that's kind of iffy as to whether or not they spoke in tongues, because it did not say as much. But it did say that they received the Holy Spirit. So, you know, if you're of the charismatic bent, you would definitely say, of course they spoke in tongues. They received the Holy Spirit, right? If you're trying to rightly divide the word of truth in looking at the book of Acts as a whole, you still might agree with them on that instance that they probably did speak in tongues, but it doesn't say definitively, so neither can I. Right? The third time in which they definitely did, because it said as much, was here in Acts chapter 19 with these followers of John. And this enigmatic group of 12 men, who no doubt represented a larger group of followers of John the Baptist that were still out there. But keep in mind, this is 25 years after John the Baptist has been beheaded. So it's a long time to be stuck in the baptism of John and not know the truth. Thank goodness that they learned the truth and responded to it. But they learned who the Messiah was, that John preached about, that he baptized them looking forward to, and now they receive the Holy Spirit. Some might say, well, why this group? You know, maybe there were other groups that we could point out that didn't receive or whatever, but I guess if you look at it in just big clumps, you know, you got Jews, you got Gentiles, but then you have Old Testament saints. It kind of makes sense, but I'll be honest with you, this one's a difficult one to kind of figure out exactly, you know, what the big deal was about these 12 individuals. With the Samaritans, you remember that it was Philip, I believe it was, who preached to them. They got saved. And went back to Jerusalem and said, man, you never believe it. Or the word got back to Jerusalem and never believe it. Samaritans are accepting Christ. And they said, hey, we need to send apostles over there to figure out what's going on. And Peter and And John went and kind of checked it out as to what was happening. Thanked Philip for his service or whatever and said, hey, what's going on? And when they realized that they had truly trusted in Christ, laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. And so, you know, here in this case, you have these people who also. I will say this. The Bible sometimes makes a point to showing us where prophecy is fulfilled. And that is certainly the case here. Because when John the Baptist was preaching, John the Baptist in John chapter 1, he sees Jesus coming, and he says to them, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now wrap your brain around that. Remember, John the Baptist is older than Jesus, right? By a few months. But yet John the Baptist is saying he was before me. John the Baptist understood that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, talking about God, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And so, in all the other Gospels, it mentions this as well. In a couple of them, it says he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, I think it is. But the point I'm trying to make is this, is that John predicted to many of his followers who were there that day that one day this man is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John's followers were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and God included that in our Scripture. I think it's fitting, because that's what a man spent years of his life trying to turn the people of God's hearts toward God, saying. And so God pointed out to us that that's exactly what he did here in Acts chapter 19. On one particular occasion, after this happened in John chapter 1, the next day, actually, John is sitting there, and here goes Jesus by, and some of his disciples are around him. And it's interesting that John didn't just tell everybody who was one of his disciples, hey, go follow him. You know, go follow him, go follow him. He had work to do, and he was capable of teaching people about God just as well as Jesus. He didn't know exactly everything that was going to happen at that point. He probably didn't understand that there would be a crucifixion and that kind of stuff, but he knew people's hearts needed to be turned toward God, and he had no problem being that leader to guide people down that path. And so, but yet, as Jesus is passing by, he says to a couple of his disciples, he pointed at him, and he says, that man right there is the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God. And the Bible says that those two disciples left John and started following Jesus. And one of those two came up to Jesus and said, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, come on, I'll make you fishers of men. And the Bible says that that man, whose name was Andrew, went and got his brother named Simon Peter and brought him to Jesus as well. So it was a small circle there early on, wasn't it, of these disciples who then would become the apostles, and their relationship with John the Baptist, some of them, was actually the very beginning of their faith. And so, you know, quite a few of those early followers of Christ were first stirred in spirit by John the Baptist. And so these people, too, were included in the church as they believe in the resurrected Christ and not just in the promised Messiah. There's a lot more that could be said, but I'm going to move forward to get to the heart of my message. My kind people here have fixed our clock. I've lived my whole life with a broken clock, not just here but at home too. It's a strategy that my wife has, and now church members figured it out as well. You know, put me about 5 or 10 minutes ahead so that you'll never be late, or so that maybe I'll quit. You know, but now I know when I look at it, that's the true time. And it's kind of terrifying because before, when you had like 7 minutes extra or whatever, I could do the math in my head and think, oh, it's not near as late as it looks like it is. I better carry on. All right, we'll get late. Let's look at the ministry of Paul in the synagogue, verses 7 through 9. So it says, or verse 8 and 9, it says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So, you know, there's a long list if you want to go back and look at the book of Acts of places where he went to the synagogue first and where there was a chance to do so. Paul pretty much did. And in this particular case, he actually had quite a long spell that he spent in the synagogue, 3 months. That's a record for Paul in a synagogue. And he tried very hard to reach those Jews. He really did. And I know that some of us feel that way about some people that we witness to. It's like, man, I've been trying for years. I can't tell you how many people that I know that talk about a loved one or whatever that for years and years, you know, that we've been praying for them and encouraging them and wanting them to know the Lord. Well, keep on keeping on. Keep up the good work. Keep praying. Keep telling. God will continue to work. I believe that. His word is powerful. But for 3 months, he reasoned with them. Remember, these are the same Jews that in Acts chapter 18, that when he came and didn't stay very long, they said, hey, stay and let's talk some more about this. And he said, I can't. I got a festival that I have to keep. I must needs go to Jerusalem. But God willing, I will come back. Well, he did. He came back. They were eager and ready to listen and to debate, to learn, to refute or to believe what he had to say. And so for 3 months, he did exactly that. He challenged their understanding of Messiah. He tried to prove to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he truly was crucified, that he truly was resurrected from the dead, and that he did ascend into heaven. But we know that he would use heavily the Old Testament scripture to try to prove it to them. Because it's one thing for them him to say, well, I met him. I met people that knew him. I know this is to be true. But it's a whole different thing to take the Word of God and to show it to them. Because a lot of people are that way. I'm that way. I don't put a whole lot of stock into people's experiences. I just don't. And y'all have heard me say that many times. I don't care what you say God did for you. You know, if it lines up with the Bible, then I'll amen with you. Hallelujah. But outside of that, you got to show me, right? And so that's the way that they were. They needed to see it. And so he got into the scripture in order to try to prove to them who Jesus was. Later on, he would sum that up. Eventually, Paul would get in so much trouble and make so many people mad that they had him arrested, sent to Rome, appealed to Rome. And so they had to take him to Rome. He was a Roman citizen. And he's there, and he's under house arrest. And he's able to convince the Jewish leaders there in Rome to come and talk to him. And, you know, Jewish leaders in Rome were kind of a little bit out of the loop. But they kind of heard some things about Paul and certainly knew some things about Christianity. It was really starting to flourish. And they did. And here's what he said to them. It says, and when they had appointed him a day, that's those Jewish leaders, there came many to him into his lodging. He was under house arrest. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Boy, don't you wish you knew the Bible well enough to talk all day long about Jesus from the Old Testament? He did. He persuaded them from the Old Testament about who Jesus truly was. And the Bible says in verse 24 of Acts 28, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Isn't that the case in every place it seems like that he went, and it's the case every place that we go?
But that's why it's so important that we tell. Because some will believe. Some people are just dying to know who Jesus is. They're just dying to know that they can go to heaven, that they can live forever, that their sins can be washed away, that there is someone who loves them so much that He came to die for them. He actually made them and then died for them. What exciting news is that? Some believed and some did not. Someone has noted that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Some believed, but some did not. I would add to that old saying that the problem is not with the sun, but of the nature of the substance on which it falls. We know that there has to be a willingness inside of man to listen in order for them to receive, right? Some people just harden their hearts. They don't want to hear it. For whatever reason, maybe it's the sum total of all their experiences in life. I don't know. I'm not God. I can't figure out why that some people believe and why some don't. Why some are willing to listen and some aren't. Why that, you know, people within the same family, some will believe and some will not. In foreign countries where there's nothing but just pagan belief systems, that sometimes, even in the midst of them, there are a few people that will believe. And most won't. I don't understand it. The nature of salvation and who gets saved and who does not is too difficult for me to tread. I just trust God and I just do as He tells me to do, which is to go and tell everyone. I just go tell everyone. I'll let the theologians figure out all the nitty-gritty. Be honest with you, I just leave it up to God. Because He's the author of salvation, not man. He is the one who knows what He's doing. He is the one that tells me what to do. Some believed and some did not. And so it was about everywhere that He went. And in this case, they followed the same pattern as before. They became enraged at His teaching while some were believing. And as I said, as I began, the amazing thing was it took them 3 months to get that upset. But eventually they did. I think it had something to do because I really feel like that there was a change in Paul after Athens. And I think that Paul is just preaching with more power. I think there's more Holy Spirit upon him maybe than previously. I'm just grasping at straws here. But I can tell you right now that once we get through the rest of this chapter, you might agree with me, there's just something different about Paul. And man, he is preaching with the Holy Spirit all over him. God is doing a new thing, a more sure thing it seems like. And he's holding them at bay so that the gospel can get out there. And so for 3 months, he's able to debate with them in the synagogue until it gets so much that he can't any longer. They become so mad that they don't even listen to him anymore. And you saw the result of it. He said that he departed and he took with him, separated, it says, from them, the disciples. In other words, those that were among them that had believed, he said, y'all come go with me. We can worship elsewhere. There's a school over there that has a good place for us to meet in. This Tyrannus fella. We'll meet at his place. We'll debate some of their philosophers and their belief systems. That'd be fun. Debate with the people of the world. People have some weird ideas. I don't know much about this Tyrannus. I didn't research him, to be honest with you. I apologize. But that's where they went, was to the school of Tyrannus. Paul tells us that there would be some who believe and some who would reject. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. And in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Paul understood in very simple terms that some will believe and some won't. And it's not something that we can control. And so I'm not going to let it defeat me. I'm going to continue to tell either way. Some people's hearts were hardened in this case. Some people's hearts were willing to receive. And and God saved those who were willing to receive. And Paul was faithful to continue to tell. What are those people who don't buy what Paul is preaching or don't buy what we're preaching do? All too often, especially in the time in which we live, they start a smear campaign against him and his believers. And that's exactly what they did here. They begin to speak evil, it says, of that way before the multitude. Began to spread lies about them. Lies have been made up about God's people for a long time, whether it be the Jewish people or even the Christians. Been blamed for everything from the bubonic plague to you name it. His people have been. People fear what they don't understand. And when they reject it, they become embittered and enraged against it. There's nothing more polarizing in our day and time than politics, it seems. And I tell you right now, people have lost their mind over their side not winning. And maybe some who won are a little bit more rationally or exuberant than they should be. Don't know how much change there will be. But I tell you what, the idea of just running down the other side just because they're selling something I don't want, that's not becoming of a child of God. We should not be part of that circus. That's not who we are. That's not the nature of what we've called to be. We have not been called to be acrimonious. The Bible says, as much as lies within you to live peaceably with all men, we are called to bless all of our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. How many of you who voted the winner's side have prayed for the losing side since it took place? That's what God's called you to do. Their hurt's genuine. You know, probably wrong from your perspective, but genuine. I don't relish, and neither should anyone relish, in somebody else being hurt. What we hope is that they will come to understand the version of the truth that we know, which is, of course, to love God, right? Keep His commandments and honor Him and trust in His Son for salvation and so forth. You would hope that that would change people, but I'm not so naive as to believe there's not Christians on both sides of this argument. I know that there are. And in their way, each side can reconcile their own purpose. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to help us navigate in our daily walk, interacting with people who don't believe the way that we do. Our natural inclination today, at least mine, is just to walk away. Right? It's much easier for me to avoid the crazies than it is to engage them. Because possibly when I engage them, they become enraged and start saying mean and bitter things about me and what I believe. That's all right, though. We know that that's going to happen. Jesus promised us that that kind of thing would happen. Paul is testament of the fact that it happened because everywhere that he went, the other side got mad at him. But that did not keep him from preaching and teaching and loving and doing the things that a child of God is supposed to do. Act like a child of God. Do what God tells you to do. Bless them. Love them. Help them. Pray for them. It may be your very witness in doing those things that will cause one of them or some of them to listen and to believe. Some of those in that Jewish synagogue heard and listened and believed. Some did not. They didn't buy what he was preaching. They began to smear him. But I want you to know that we serve a big God. He still can and does change people who are hostile toward him and his people. And what were they saying about? They were talking evil of people of that way. Of that way. We've talked a little bit in the past about that. And I want to close with a thought about people of the way. This, of course, this idea of being people of the way was meant to be a pejorative. It was meant to be an insult. It was meant to be, y'all just think y'all got it figured out, you know. You're holier than thou. You think y'all know everything. You're the people of the way. Y'all know the way, and nobody else does. It's kind of the connotation that I get. It speaks, though, of a Christian's confidence that we do have it figured out. Because we do. Right? I wouldn't be here if I didn't think I had it figured out. That's the truth. It also speaks of our belief that Christ is the only way. That's really what it was about. Isaiah speaks of a time when Israel is going to get it. And they'll get it. They'll understand that He is the way. Isaiah 31:21, it says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk ye in it." It's talking about the age to come. There's going to come a time when Jesus comes back to this world, and a lot of people are going to see and understand that He truly is the way. But even in that time, there'll be some who believe and some who don't. There'll be armies rise up against Him, even when He comes back. It's crazy to think, isn't it? But that is such the nature of the wayward and stubborn and reprobate hearts of many men. Of course, we have been shown this way. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." We see what many of the Jews would not, that He is the way. And of course, Jesus said it so well. He said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." To piggyback on the verse that was read this morning, the verses read, He said, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know Him and have seen Him." Yes, He and the Father is one. As we close, you decide if you're walking in the way. Are you on the path to heaven? Let me remind you of Proverbs 14:12, where it says, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death." You can't get there on your own. Nothing you have to offer is worthy of God's heaven or of His forgiveness. Only the precious blood of Christ is of any help to any of us. Would you accept the free gift of salvation today by putting your complete trust in Jesus? He wants you to believe in Him. He wants you to follow Him all the way to heaven. Let's stand together, give you that opportunity.